section of chapter 16 is this. Asa lost far more than his temper. He lost his fellowship with God, didn't he? We read that he was wroth with the seer and put him in prison, and he was in a rage with him because of this. He got angry with him. It was the love of God that was warning him and saying, Asa, you're going the wrong direction here. You're going away from me. You're depending on the king of Syria instead of depending on me. You're leaning to the arm of flesh instead of leaning on me. I'm the one who can save you. So why would he get angry with Hanani just for telling the truth? Well, because sometimes the truth hurts us. And so he lashed out against Hanani. He was really angry with the Lord, wasn't he? He wasn't angry with Hanani. Hanani was just being a representative, just speaking for the Lord. Now the scripture says, despise not prophesying. And I dare say that progress in the Christian life is directly related to how quick I am to obey what I know. As soon as the word of God is made clear to me, if I resist it, I stop making progress in the Christian life. And if the Lord has laid something on your heart or pointed something out to you and said, now this is for you to do, and you won't do it, at that point you will be defeated. And you won't make any progress until you're willing to obey God at that point. And so to get angry or to get defensive, to get upset, or to say, well, you know, the people who really needed that message weren't here today, we don't make any progress in the Christian life, do we? We have to come to the point where we're willing to say, well, I don't exactly like what I hear, but I think it's right, and I think I'm going to submit to it, because I think it's the path of blessing. It's the happy way to live. So it's possible to be saved by grace and not saved from disgrace, isn't it? It's possible to start well and finish badly. And that's what happened to Asa. And we read that at the end, not only did he not turn to the Lord in his military campaign, he didn't turn to the Lord when he got sick either. And by the way, these physicians weren't MDs. These were voodoo, you know, shamans. These were fellows that had goat's blood and monkey tails, and they tried to do something for him. That's how far we get away from God, looking to our own resources. Eventually, it really becomes ludicrous, doesn't it? I think I can handle this. That's okay. I'll do it myself. And we read that when he died, in the 41st year of his reign, they buried him in his own sepulcher, which he'd made for himself. Kind of a bleak end to the story, isn't it? The last thing that's really said about him, that they took him and they heaped up these spices and they tried to make him smell good when he was dead. It's no use heaping up spices and trying to make something that's dead smell good, is it? It's too bad that things hadn't changed a little earlier on in the story. But I go back to this, that we have here two men come and they bring a message to Asa. The response in the first case was to obey God. It was to listen to his voice. And the result was that there was joy and there was power and there was blessing, and the house of the Lord was enriched. They brought their treasures into it, and God gave them rest. Now that's what we'd like, and we know the secret. And as we hear the word of God proclaimed, we become responsible to what God brings to our hearts. And if we say no to it, we ignore it, we deny it, and we can be sure we'll end up where Asa did. Asa ended up dishonoring the Lord, getting angry when the word of the Lord came to him, getting defensive. And the way to fix it was to put the servant of the Lord into prison. That'll fix it, won't it? If you look in the mirror in the morning and you don't like what you see, I know how to fix it. Turn out the light. That doesn't fix it. Or more does it fix it that when we know there are problems in our lives, we pretend that they're not there. We try to ignore the things. Dear Christian, every one of us at some point in our life needs improvement, or we wouldn't be here. And the Spirit of God puts his finger on it and says, Nicholson, that one's for you. And by the way, there's an echo in the room, and it comes around and hits the preacher too. Nobody gets missed. He says, that's the truth that's for you this weekend. The question is not whether we'll hear the truth of God or not. We will. The question is how we respond to it. There will be people here this weekend who will say, Lord, you're right. That's what I want. I've been wrong, and I want to be right. I want to take the word seriously. I want joy and peace in believing. And the Lord says, all right, then, let's go with it. And there are people who will ignore it or deny it, and they'll go home not the way they came. It would be bad enough if that was the case. What happens is we become hardened and more self-sufficient and less usable and less resilient and less joy. So don't do that. Don't do that. You respond as he did to the first message and say, well, if that's what God wants, that's what I want. And in responding to it, God brought such rich blessing into the lives of the people that they burst out in praise and joy to the Lord and said, we're making an oath. This is our covenant with God. But if he says that's what we ought to do, well then, that's what we ought to do. May God help us to take that simple attitude in the word, relative to the Word of God, that God says it, and that settles it whether I believe it or not. But if I believe it, then it brings joy and peace in believing, for his name's sake. Long live the King. Let's read together in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. And Jehoshaphat, his son, that is Asa's son, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Balaam. And you'll notice the marginal reading there. The first ways of his father and of David. That is, his father started well but ended badly. And so rather than starting the way his father finished, he started the way his father started. And we read that the Lord was with him. Verse 4, he sought unto the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hands, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord, or encouraged in the ways of the Lord. Notice those two phrases in juxtaposition now. He had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was encouraged in the ways of the Lord. Now, for connection, let's jump right over to 18:1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity unto Ahab. What a change. And after certain years, this is in B.C. 897, I hope you remember that, I'll ask you that later, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together his prophets, 400 men, and said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, go up, go up, go up, go up. 400 of them all said the same thing. For God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, by whom we make inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. Same as Micaiah, whose name means, who is like Jah, who is like Jehovah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so, And the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, "Fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place at the entering in of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenatha, had made him horns of iron and said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed." These men obviously didn't have enough to do with their time. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to him, saying, "Behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like theirs, and speak thou good." Micaiah said, "As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak." And when he was come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And he said, "Go up, prosper. They shall be delivered into your hand." The king said to him, "How many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains, a sheep that have no shepherd, and the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let them return therefore every man to his house in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell thee that he wouldn't prophesy good unto me but evil?" Again he said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, 'I'll entice him.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Wherewith?' And he said, 'I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets.' And the Lord said, 'Thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee.' Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, came near and smote Micaiah upon the cheek, and said, 'Which way went the spirit of the Lord for me to speak unto thee?' And Micaiah said, 'Behold, thou shalt see on that day when thou shalt go into thy inner chamber to hide thyself.' And the king of Israel said, 'Take ye Micaiah, carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison, and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction, until I return in peace.' And Micaiah said, 'If thou certainly return in peace, then hath not the Lord spoken by me?' And he said, 'Hearken, all ye people.'" So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and will go to the battle, but put thou on thy robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went to the battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, "Fight ye not with small or great, save only with the king of Israel." And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, "It's the king of Israel." Therefore they compassed about him to fight, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. And God moved them to depart from him. And it came to pass that when the captains of the chariots perceived it was not the king of Israel, they turned back again from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture, the Hebrew has "in his simplicity," and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Therefore he said to his chariot man, "Turn thine hand, that thou mayest carry me out of the host, for I am wounded." And the battle increased that day, howbeit the king of Israel stayed himself up in his chariot against the Syrians until the evening, and about the time of the sun going down, he died. Ahab turned from the light and died in the dark. This chapter that we have just read, concerning the incident of Jehoshaphat's alliance with Ahab, is almost word for word the same as 1 Kings 22. God doesn't say things just to puff his book, you know. He doesn't try to get it on the bestsellers list by making sure that it's a certain number of pages. And so if God said it in 1 Kings chapter 22 and again in 2 Chronicles 18, there must be a good reason for it. In fact, when we read the accounts, although they seem to be almost identical, the emphasis in 1 Kings has to do with the dismal end of Ahab. It's the story of Ahab, whereas in Chronicles, it is the sad influence of Ahab upon Jehoshaphat and God's deliverance of Jehoshaphat from the influence of this wicked man. No monarch since Solomon had the tremendous opportunities to advance the kingdom that Jehoshaphat had. We read at the end of chapter 17 that he had five generals on his staff, his general staff. They were each charged with five divisions, totaling 1,160,000 troops. He was unequaled in the extent of his revenue, in the strength of his fortifications, in the number of his troops. And we read initially that when he had riches and honor in abundance, his heart was lifted up to the Lord in gratitude and thankfulness. But then the next chapter we read that when he had riches and honor in abundance, as the blessing of God continued to come to the man and people were generous with him and they responded to the king and they appreciated what he was doing, that he joined affinity with Ahab. Now, you don't have to look any farther than Christendom today to see the same thing happening. And when a man, his ways please the Lord, he preaches the word of God, people respond, you know. And they start to send the money, and they start to pray for them, and they encourage him. And he's encouraged in the things of God, and he carries on. But, you know, the money keeps coming in, and he says, well, what am I going to do with this? I guess I'll build an empire. And so he begins to fortify himself, and he begins to expand his kingdom. And after a little while, he stands back with so many kings of the past and looks around and says, look at this, what I've done. Isn't this wonderful? And he begins to join affinity with the world, and it brings about his moral collapse. Now, in the story in chapter 18, we see this man Jehoshaphat running all the red lights. His name means Jehovah is the judge. Jehovah is the one who decides what's right and wrong. Unfortunately, Jehoshaphat decided that he was smart enough to figure out what was right and wrong. And we read that after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. Now, like the Maginot Line, you know, this great fortified line of bunkers that France built to protect themselves from Germany. And they built it all the way along their eastern border, and the Germans just sort of danced in around the north end, didn't they? They didn't even bother with the Maginot Line. And here, Jehoshaphat has built all of these fortifications against Israel, but there was one thing he forgot to fortify: his own heart. And you can have all your fortifications, all your rules and regulations and your boundaries and your principles and all the rest, but if our hearts aren't kept solely for the Lord, it really won't matter a hill of beans, will it? And so the Old Testament scripture warns us that living by rules, living by law, the principle of law, is not going to do it for us. Because we'll find a crack, we'll find a chink, we'll find a way out. And the whole history of Israel was God trying to build a wall big enough and fat enough and tall enough to keep the children of Israel in, and they kept sneaking out, finding little ways to escape. There's a whole institution in the land of Israel today whose sole purpose is ways to find, finding ways around the Sabbath. Of an institution of scientists, and they're always inventing new timing systems and devices so that they can, for example, have a Shabbat elevator. You'd break the Sabbath, you know, if you punch the button on the Sabbath, and so it's on automatic pilot, you see, and it goes up and stops at every other floor on the way down. So you won't break the Sabbath by pushing the button. Well, we just saw a little blip in one of the Jerusalem posts that the chief rabbi of the Sephardic Jews, the Spanish Arab country Jews, the Jews that came from the Spanish and Arab countries, has just come out saying that it is against the law of God to carry an umbrella on the Sabbath, even if you open it on Friday. They're still at it. Still at it. And I see a tremendous trend among the people of God today, frustrated by the increasing secularization of Christendom and the influences of the world on the church, that we're going back to Galatianism. And we think the answer is to build regulations and rules around ourselves to protect ourselves from the wiles of the enemy. It's not going to work anymore. If it would have worked, I think a man named Saul of Tarsus would have made it work, don't you? A man who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who knew his way around the Old Testament like you do around your backyard. And he couldn't make it work. And God said, you know, Israel, I took you by the hand and I led you kicking and screaming through the wilderness. I gave you my rules and regulations and all you did was find ways to break them. The only thing you ever learned about sin was how to try and excuse it. Creative ways to justify yourself, to rationalize. That's all you ever learned about sin. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to take you by the hand. I'm going to take you by the heart. And it's not going to be must I, it's going to be may I. It's not going to be what do I have to do, but what can I do to please his heart. Not how close can I get to the world without getting burned, but how close can I get to the Lord Jesus. It's going to be a love relationship, not a law relationship. Because a law relationship will never work. He built all these fortified cities. The one problem was that he had fortified his heart, and he found his heart going out after this. After all, Ahab was an important man in town. He was big chief, you know. He was Mr. Tough Guy, and he threw his weight around, and he expanded the kingdom of Israel. He was a good man to know, wasn't he? And he made an alliance with him. Now, the scripture has some things that are hard to understand, but there are some things that are hard to misunderstand. And one of them is this, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The problem with the yoke, of course, is that if you're yoked together, you both have to go the same direction. Right? And you see, if you're yoked with an unbeliever, the unbeliever absolutely can't come your way. They can't pray. They can't witness. They can't worship. They can't serve the Lord. They can't do any of the things you're supposed to be doing. But you can go their way, you see. So you're the one who has to make all the concessions. You're the one who has to compromise. And this is exactly what happens in the case of Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Now, Jehoshaphat knows the Lord. And the Lord has blessed him. But he thought it was enough to fortify externals without ever thinking about fortifying his heart. There's only one thing that will keep me from worldliness, and that's loving the Lord. Love not the world. Now, you know that there's a great trilogy of evil pitted against us, and the trinity of good, the Godhead for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, while these forces are formidable, a Christian doesn't ever have to sin. Right? Oh, we do. But there's never a time when I finally say, I'm sorry, Lord, I don't have the resources to stand against this. We're going to go down. Because God always wins. And if I side with God, I win. This trinity of evil, the world and the flesh and the devil, are specifically pitted against the Godhead. So that when we read in Scripture, we always find that the world is opposed to God the Father. Because they're interested in the same thing from us. They're interested in our hearts, our affections. If we love the world, then we don't love the Father. And so the world is always described in those terms. It's a very difficult thing to define the world, isn't it? Very difficult to define worldliness. I can wear old-fashioned clothes, you know, and cover my buttons with cloth and be more worldly than someone who's dressed in modern clothing. Because worldliness has very little to do with externals at all. It has to do with my heart, with loving these things. Brother gave an illustration. He said they came from a small assembly in out-of-the-way area. And in those days, all the ladies wore dark stockings. And one day, a lady came from a big city, and she had on sheer stockings. And everyone thought, how worldly. But you know, it wasn't too long until all the ladies were wearing sheer stockings. And then a lady came to their assembly with dark stockings. And they thought, how worldly. You can't sort of nail the thing down very well, can you? And some people have tried to freeze frame the world, and they said, now, we started getting worldly in the 1700s. So if we can go back there, you see, and drive horse and buggies and not have rubber on our wheels, then we won't be worldly. But worldliness is not external things so much. That's the evidence of worldliness. Worldliness is loving what God doesn't love. That's all. If you love the world, then you don't love the Father. You don't love what the Father loves. It's not a matter of not using the world. It's a matter of not loving the world. We went with our middle daughter through school. They had decorated the school like it was underwater, and they had blue lights, and they had fish hanging from the ceilings and all. And as we were walking through, we could hear it over and over again, the women gushing about the thing. And they were saying, oh, I just love this, and I just love that. You walk through a shopping mall, you hear the same thing, don't you? I just love this, and I love that. The scripture says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't set your heart on things in the world. You know why? Because ultimately they'll disappoint you. God made you for the other world. We heard that this morning. There's another world out there. And the reason that many worldlings don't believe in another world is that they don't think we believe in it. And if a Christian doesn't believe in the other world, why should I? Here's a fellow swinging from a trapeze 600 feet off the ground, and we're yelling to him, let go, buddy! Let go of this world? Why should I let go of this world? Well, there's another trapeze. I can't see it. It's out there. Just let go. You can't convince a man to let go, can you? Unless he's really convinced there's another world out there. And the way he's convinced is by seeing our lives, that we're living in that other world. And that we have a heart after God. And that in loving God and loving the things of God, the things of this world just aren't attractive to us anymore. You can't convince Queen Elizabeth to buy some stolen taste jewels, can you? Well, she happens to own those big rocks down at the Tower Bridge there, diamonds as big as a softball. And you could hardly tempt her with some cheap imitations because she's got the real thing. And the only reason the world is a temptation to us, the only reason our heart goes out after it, is that our heart hasn't gone out after God and the real things. Because if I know what I've got in Christ, there is nothing in this world that can tempt me, is there? Nothing comes up to standard. It's not a matter of saying, oh, I'm going to do without it. I mean, I drink liquor all I want. You know, I'm just happy enough without that stuff. I don't need that. Why be filled with wine wherein is excess when you can be filled with the Spirit? What kind of a comparison is that, anyway? When you can have the Spirit of God living within you and pouring out His blessings and His joy, not champagne Saturday night, real pain Sunday morning, but true, lasting joy, the joy of the Spirit of God. There's nothing the world has compared to what God has. Young people traipsing around the country looking for a thrill at an amusement park, you know, try and find the fastest, scariest roller coaster. You want a thrill? You lead a soul to Christ. There's nothing like that in the world. Nothing at all. So he says, set your heart on things above where Christ sits. Now that's something you've got to do. That's an active purpose in life, to take your heart and to put it there. And that's what Jehoshaphat didn't do. He had put everything else in place, but his heart wasn't in place. Our heart should be set above where Christ is. And in not doing that, what happened was another affection caught his heart. And he, we read, was joined with Ahab. He joined affinity with Ahab. Now listen to how far he went. This is sad, isn't it? He says, when Ahab asks him for some sort of commitment, he says, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. So he not only commits himself, you see, he commits all those people who are under his care. And he commits them to war. There are going to be widows and orphans because of this mistake. The desperate thing, when we take a course away from wholehearted devotion to Christ, because it doesn't just influence us, it influences our families and our assemblies and our neighborhoods, and it's a desperate thing when we join affinity with Ahab. But you will notice the difference now. They're ready to go to war, and Jehoshaphat has this longing for a word from the Lord, a stirring in his heart. Now, this is the first red light he runs. But there's a stirring in his heart, and it reminds us again the difference between a believer who is in a carnal state and an unbeliever. On the outside, they may look the same. They're sitting there, two thrones, dressed up like king for a day. They look pretty much alike. Their armies are mixing around together, and they look so much alike, but there is one fundamental difference. We find it in Romans 7. That while Paul speaks about a Christian falling into sin, he says, I didn't like being there. There was a wrestling going on. There was a struggle going on. And the true believer can never be entirely comfortable in sin. We may do the things that the unbeliever does, but there will be a response within us. And if I finally get to the point where I yield to temptation, and I say, that's it, I give up, I'm lying down on this. The Spirit of God says, yeah, right, okay, I'll lie down beside you. Is that right? The Spirit of God doesn't give up. I give up. The Spirit of God, we read, fights against the flesh. He keeps on fighting. And here's the Spirit of God fighting against the flesh. And says to Jehoshaphat, excuse me, wouldn't it be a good idea to ask the Lord about this? So Jehoshaphat says, let's talk to the Lord about it. Well, it's a bit late, isn't it, already? Someone has said, far better to ask the Lord to direct your steps than correct your missteps. And here he is. He's already made affinity with Ahab. He's already committed his troops to Ahab. And now he says, let's find out what the Lord has to say. But the Lord is so gracious. He speaks anyway, doesn't he? How patient he is with us. How long-suffering. The king troops out all his puppets, 400 of them. You know, if a million people say a stupid thing, it's still a stupid thing. That doesn't make any difference. And here he's got all the worldlings, all these characters. They wouldn't know God if they were going to be killed otherwise. They wouldn't have the foggiest idea how to know God. They lived on an earthly plane, and here's this silly fellow dressed up in his costume with his little horns. I mean, isn't it a stupid thing here in front of the king? He's got these little horns and he's acting like a bull and he's pretending that this is how they're going to be and they're going to push the enemy out. And the world has all sorts of entertainments and all sorts of amusements and little tricks and distractions to keep us from the real heart issue. And the heart issue is, listen, he says to them, should we go up? And they said, go up. For God will deliver it into the hands of the king. Now, I fear that we are getting an awful lot of false prophets these days. The scripture warned against it. But there are all sorts of people who are speaking out today and lulling the church back to sleep, because that's the way to get a crowd, isn't it? Don't speak out against sin. You just calm people's fears and set their hearts at rest, and you'll get a crowd. And so that's what they're doing. Telling them that, you know, if you believe the Bible, well, you'll be well and all your diseases will be gone and you'll make money and you'll pay your bills, and they lull the people to sleep. But Jehoshaphat isn't satisfied with this, and no true believer will be. And so he asks and says, now, surely there's one man around, isn't there, who's independent of all this little chicanery here? Isn't there somebody who actually speaks for God? And it really is kind of amusing, isn't it, to hear the response. Well, there is somebody, but every time he talks to me, it's negative. And I don't like that sort of thing. I'm a positive thinker, you know. And I don't like this negative talk. His name's Micaiah. Who's like Jehovah? And this verse 7 reminds me of the loneliness of a walk with the Lord. It's lonely business to follow God, isn't it? It always has been. Don't expect to win any popularity contest if you're going to be obedient to the Lord. It's not the popular way. It's always been the little flock. It's always been the faithful few, the remnant. This is not going to be a great popular movement. And that's what Christendom desperately wants today. They don't think Christianity is very important, you see. And what makes Christianity important to them is not Christ. Christ is rarely mentioned, I'm afraid. Most preaching that you hear today the Lord Jesus is quite incidental to the whole argument. They've got all their rationalizations and their philosophies and their psychology and their points, and the Lord Jesus barely mentioned. You go into your local Bible bookstore and find a book on the person of Christ. Not there. Christianity has been taken, Christ has been taken out of Christianity. And what we have instead are the opinions of men. Albeit professional prophets, they don't speak for God. But here's a man who does speak for God. And it's a lonely business. There is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. Say, wouldn't that be good if you had that reputation in your community? If in the place where you work, if people really wanted to know what God said about something, they'd know enough to ring your doorbell. A lot of times they don't want to know, like Ahab. But if somebody really did want to know God, if they wanted to know what God had to say, do you have the reputation in town that Micaiah did? That when he opened his mouth, he told you what God said. That's how we ought to be. When people come to our local assemblies, they ought to have the confidence that when they hear the word of God, that's what it's going to be. Not the theories of men, not their opinions, but what does God say? And so Jehoshaphat says, don't feel like that. I mean, give the fellow a chance. And so Micaiah is brought. And the fellow, the soldier who brings him out of his state-run facilities, he's living on the good graces of the king. The king gives him his bread and water every day. And so as he's bringing him along, he says, listen, 400 prophets have said it's a go. Cooperate for once, will you? And Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, what God says, that's what I speak. Well, we've got to get back to that. In our Sunday schools, in our youth groups, in our elders' meetings, when God's people get together, we've got to be people of the book. Now, I've heard some statements lately that have curled my toenails. They scare me. Statements like this, a church consultant who, when asked what was their authority for having a resident preacher, said, it doesn't matter how you do church as long as you do church. Now, that's a man who professes to believe in the New Testament assembly. And another elder who said, the term Lord Jesus Christ is a brethrenism. Everybody else just calls him Jesus or Jesus Christ. But I mean, you people, you get hooked on this Lord Jesus Christ. That's a brethrenism. Brother Gary said, well, if that's the only error we make, we'll be doing all right, won't we? The Lord Jesus. Imagine. You see, the scripture says that when you turn from the light into the darkness, how great is that darkness? And if you turn away from what God has revealed in his truth, you don't just turn to a vacuum. You turn to fables, says the Bible. You can't just not believe the truth. If you reject the truth, eventually you'll believe lies. And that's the desperate thing. And it doesn't matter what your motives are. If your motives are, well, we want to be successful. We want to see more people saved. So we'll just sort of downplay the truth. Now, it's not my job to decide what's important and what's not important to God. I mean, was it really such a big deal? If you read the Old Testament, would one of the biggies be that Israel wasn't supposed to use the land during the sabbatical year? 49 years rolled by. Every 7 years, they were to give it rest. And then every 7 times 7 in the 50th year, they were to have 2 years of rest. Is that a big deal? Say, that's one of the non-essentials, isn't it? God didn't think so. He took the children of Israel into captivity for 70 years to catch up. He says, I've been counting. You owe me 70 years. And he took them off into captivity. Was it such a big deal that Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant? He was just trying to help, wasn't he? Drop dead. People are important, but there are some things, you know, that are more important. And God wouldn't have a symbol of his son dragged around by a bunch of dumb animals. It was priestly work to lift up the Ark, priestly work to lift up Christ. And God had told them that. The Philistines could get away with it. They didn't know any better. But not Israel. They knew what God had said. So if God gives us something to do, it's not our job to try and figure out what's more or less important. If God said it, you do it. Okay? That's the happy way. Just to do what God says. And so, this is Micaiah's position. As the Lord lives, whatever God says, that's what I speak. You brethren who take the platform, Peter says, now you be careful how you speak, because it's just as if God was the announced speaker. Speak as the oracles of God. Not from the oracles of God. It's hoped that you'll do that. You're not going to preach from the Reader's Digest. You're going to preach from the Word of God. But you are going to speak as if it was God who was speaking. That's solemn business. It means preparation, brethren. It means accuracy in the study of the Word of God. It means the proper decorum. We're not stand-up comics. We're not trying to impress people. We're not trying to win them to our side. We are, in the words of Micaiah, speaking what our God speaks. And it's a fair question to ask at a time like this. If, in fact, the truth is to be passed on to us in pristine condition, as a sacred trust, have we passed it on to the next generation in the same condition that we received it? Or have we left things out? Well, this isn't really essential. This isn't that essential. Just give them this. Or are we passing it on in its pristine condition, the whole counsels of God? The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. It's our responsibility to do that. And how are our young people doing? Do they know the Word of God? Well, they should. We wait way too late to get them going enough. In school, they're already studying integral calculus and world history, and we're giving them goo goo gaga. If they can study world history, they can study Bible history. If they can study world geography, they can study Bible geography. They ought to know it. And we have the perfect opportunity to teach them. You know, my Bible school were elders who, during the winter months, got us for an hour to an hour and a half every week. And they didn't teach us about kissing on the first date or what's wrong with rock music. We had Egypt to Canaan and the law of the offerings and the feast of Jehovah. An hour and a half a night for every week. Every week, that's what we had. And then we had a glass of this orange pop stuff. I don't know what it was. I don't think it'll be in heaven. But we used to have that, and day-old donuts, you know, and fellowship together. Well, young people have a good time with young people. You don't have to put on a song and dance. And yet, this is our whole philosophy today. We're going to have to do something for the young people instead of just giving them the Word of God. It is not the job of the local assembly to entertain people. It's not our job. It doesn't mean that we don't have a good time. We have fellowship together, and we, you know, a volleyball game. I'm not preaching against that. All I'm saying is that it is our prime responsibility to teach them the Word of God. And how are we doing that? You can't do it in dribs and drabs and snatches. They have got to get the big picture. They've got to get concrete blocks into their foundation. And concrete blocks aren't pretty, and you don't put them on coffee tables. But you do put them in the foundations. And that's what they need. Because, quite frankly, 20 years from now, it really won't matter whether they're supposed to kiss on the first date or not. Or what's wrong with rock music. Those will be non-issues. But what God says in His Word will either equip them for the fray or leave them without a foundation. When the winds start to blow, there'll be nothing there. Nothing to hold them in the storms of life. And while I'm on one of my pet peeves, I might as well go whole hog here. But we teach our young people that they need to be servants. Right? And that's what a New Testament assembly is. A New Testament assembly is designed for servants, not designed for people who want to be served. Your local Bible church down the road, that's what it's designed for. They have a staff of professionals. They're called ministers. Well, you know what that word is? Servants. They're the professional servants. And you go and go to the service, and you get served. See? And that's their philosophy. But it's not God's design for the New Testament assembly. God designed that everybody in this room be a minister. We're all ministers. So when you see that sign, clergy parking, feel free to pull in. That's what the word means. You are God's clergy. That's the word Peter uses. God's heritage. You're it. And we're all to be servants, you see. And if that's true, then we ought to give our young people opportunities to be servants.
instead of opportunities to be served. See? What do you want us to do for you this week? Pizza and a video. And what next week? This and that. And so we serve them until they get to be married, and then they look around and say, well, this place isn't for us, obviously, because this is for servants, and we've never learned to be servants. We want to find a church where we'll be served. And they tell you that. They say, this church doesn't meet my needs. See? If their need was to be a servant, if they wanted to be used of God, then it would be the perfect place. And in fact, the worse an assembly is, the more opportunities there are to serve. Did you know that? A bad assembly can be a good school. God designed it that way, so you never have any excuses. If there are all kinds of poor, pathetic people broken down in their lives for God, well, that's just another opportunity to serve, isn't it? I can't make excuses about that. But here's the situation, that as we keep serving our young people, instead of giving them opportunities to serve, they don't feel like they're part of our assembly. You know? I asked a group of young people at a high school camp in Georgia two questions. What age is middle age? I said around 50, which is true if we're all going to live to be 100, right? And the second question was, 35 is middle age. Don't kid yourself. You cut 3 score and 10 and a half, and what do you come up with? We're just kidding ourselves. We talk about the young marrieds. They're not young marrieds. They're way past young marrieds. But we have this idea. We keep pushing off the date of our demise, you see? Their answer was 25. That was their perception. In other words, not a little token job, but really get in and be committed to that local assembly. Their idea was, when you come back from college and settle down, you know, get married, and then you get to work. That was their idea. You've missed it. You've lost them. They're gone. If we don't get our young people going when they're young and give them opportunities to serve, and there are endless opportunities, aren't there? If we don't do that, and they just sit there, they don't feel like they're part of the assembly, they don't develop. And you see, if a young man comes back from college with a university degree, and then we give him the opportunity to speak, the standards for that guy are twice as high as they were for a 15-year-old boy. But if he hasn't had opportunity to serve, he's absolutely no further along in his spiritual development than the 15-year-old boy is. But the standards are so much higher. Hey, this guy's got a degree. He better be pretty good. And he gets up and stumbles around like the 15-year-old boy, and you say, well, obviously he can't preach. You've got to give people opportunity to serve. And the opportunity to serve doesn't necessarily mean 2 square feet behind the podium. You know, that's one of the damaging ideas we sometimes have in an assembly. Like, we'll try him out to be a preacher, and if he doesn't work at that, oh, well, we'll find something for him to do. Paul said that the public ministries are really not the most important ministries. That we're involved in the work of God on every front. And we ought to be encouraging our young people in visitation, in helping the poor, in helping the widows, the older people, involved in service at every level in the assembly. And let them find their niche. Let them find the area that God has called them to. But whatever we do, let's speak with the authority of the Word of God. Let's give them the book. And give them a strategic grasp of it. When they go off to college, they ought to be able to know what God says. When they go into the workplace, they ought to know what God says and feel that the Word of God is defensible and that they don't have little dribs and drabs. Not a great, big, fancy scabbard with a little rubber sword that doesn't do any good at all. If all you can give them is a good, sharp dagger like Ehud had, well, then make sure they can use it and give them a workable, usable, practical grasp on the Word of God. Now, Micaiah stands before the king, and Ahab says, go ahead and tell us, how's it going to be? Well, he knows what the king wants. So he says, sure, go ahead, have a great time, you know, it'll be a ball, you'll win the day. And so Ahab gets angry, and he says, look, tell me the truth. How many times do I have to tell you to tell me the truth? Ooh, what a surprise. I never knew you wanted to know the truth before. This is something new, isn't it? You want to hear the truth? You're finished. The kingdom's taken away from you, Ahab. All your sheep will be like wandering on the hillsides. And Ahab turns and says, see, proof positive. This guy is negative. He's a crepe hanger. He's a naysayer. No, he's always down on things. Well, Jehoshaphat should have got the word, don't you think? He was the one who asked for this. But he runs another red light. So we read that they went up to Ramoth Gilead. Now here's another one. The scripture says that the believers are really a bit naive. The world in many ways is smarter than we are when it comes to worldly wise things. Because we tend to trust people, for example, which is a dangerous thing to do in the world. We ought to, and we'll be taken advantage of, but we ought to be trusting people. We ought to give people the benefit of the doubt. We ought not to be cynical. Well, the world is. And as a result, sometimes they're smarter than we are. Because they don't trust people when we do. And they don't get burned the way we do. And so he trusts them. The king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, you remember those glory days back in the days of Saul and David and Solomon? When they were king over all of Israel, not just those two little puny tribes down in the south there, but I mean all of Israel. How'd you like to be king for a day over the whole country? Wouldn't that be great? And he puffs them, doesn't he? And he says, you get dressed up like the king, and you be the king over everybody. Well, he might as well have put a bullseye on his chest, eh? So Ahab's disguised, and he rides into battle, and here's Jehoshaphat riding around, you know. You know, we really end up looking pretty silly when we don't listen to God, don't we? So how did it ever end up that way? Look at some of the public spectacles that have gone on in Christendom in the last few years. How did that ever happen? I tell you one thing, it did not happen overnight. The great cliff doesn't come crashing down all of a sudden. It's erosion, isn't it? It's erosion, erosion. And then one night in a storm, the thing comes crashing down. And we wonder whatever happened. It didn't happen overnight with Peter. It didn't happen overnight with Samson. It didn't happen overnight with Judas. It didn't happen overnight here either. There were confessions that were made little by little. And you see, the sooner I judge a sin, the less damage it does. If it's in my mind and I judge it there, that's as far as it goes. But it keeps wanting more. And if I let it, it'll destroy me. So now he's run these red lights and he's ended up in the middle of the chariots. The battle is engaged. There's a flurry of activity. And a bunch of these troops see Jehoshaphat dressed up like the king and they surround his chariot. And they have their arrows pointed at his heart, and their bows drawn. Well, he's a long way down the road, isn't he? He's had it. We would write him off right here. This is it. Game over, Jehoshaphat. You blew it. But we read this. But, verse 31, Jehoshaphat cried out. It doesn't even say he cried to the Lord, does it? He just cried out, and the Lord helped him. If ever there was a time when Jehoshaphat would have appreciated the truth that God is a very present help, it was that day. It was no time for committee meetings, you know, but let's talk about this. It was it. And there was no place left for Jehoshaphat to go, and there were no other resources left, and he cried out, and the Lord helped him. There are times in our lives when we run the red lights and we get right to the edge and our feet have well nigh slipped and it's all our fault. We can't blame anyone else. Jehoshaphat couldn't. If then, at that desperate predicament in our lives, we're willing to say, Lord, help. He'll help. He will. And never disappoint us that way. And I fear that sometimes when we come to the Lord and we've made a mess of things and we come to Him, that we try to sort through the mess we've made and just give Him what we think are the salvageable parts. What could He ever do with that? The Lord says, now that's not the arrangement. When I saved you broken dreams, wasted years, hang-ups, problems, attitudes. I mean, I saved you, all of you. And what I want you to do is to hand the whole thing over to me. Sometimes, well, we've got six kids, you know, and things happen, and something smashes. And so Louise puts it on my workbench. And I've got a few minutes before supper, say, and I go out there and I'm going to try and put this thing together. And I start to work and I can't do it. And I come to her and I say, I'm sorry, honey, I can't put this together. I don't have all the pieces. And if God's going to do anything with us, he's got to have all the pieces, doesn't he? He takes broken hearts, but he has to have all the pieces. And if I'm going to have him work in my life, I have to come to this place of extremity with no other resources, but I've got to be honest with him. Say, Lord, this is a problem in my life. He says, yeah, and what else? And he wants us to come clean with him. He wants all the pieces. And we say, well, what would he ever do with that? Well, I don't know what he'd do with it. But it's his now. It's not mine. When I trusted the Lord as my Savior, I handed myself over to him completely. There was nothing, no reserve, nothing kept back. And he's got to have everything if he's going to do something with my life. Peter could have said, what could he ever do with my impetuosity? I mean, obviously he doesn't want that, right? So I'll just pretend that I'm not impetuous. Well, that wouldn't do any good. He had to hand that over to the Lord, and that's exactly what the Lord used in the life of Peter, wasn't it? Who else would have stepped into Cornelius' house? Who of the Jews in Jerusalem would have done that? That was a pretty impetuous thing to do, you know. Who else would have stood up at Pentecost and put out his finger and told them, you slew the Prince of Peace, you killed him? Who else would have done that? The problem was, you see, that every time Peter opened his mouth to say something, he always said the wrong thing. And God said, what I want to do is take that impetuosity and use it in such a way that when you open your mouth to say the right thing. Some people say, well, I'm just so sensitive. You know, I wish I wasn't so sensitive. What could God ever do with that? Well, watch what he can do with it. What he can do is take it, and instead of making you so sensitive to yourself, he can make you sensitive to the needs of others. Last thing we need are more insensitive Christians. What we need are Christians who are sensitive to the needs of others. God can do that with us. So what I think is a liability, this old piece of furniture, I think it's only good to throw out. I can't do anything with it. God says, well, watch what I can do with it. You know, I put that piece in there in the first place. You messed it up. Sin destroyed it. But I can remake that, what you think is a liability, and I can make an asset in the work of God. There's a dear brother who works in the south of France among the Arabs, the Muslims. His name is John Hanley. John was saved with the British army in Aden and saw the desperate need among the Muslims. He's a very mild-mannered man, but because of his stand for the Lord Jesus, he's been thrown out of just about every Muslim country in the Middle East. And so he works in France now, and the Lord has arranged it to ship the Muslims to France for him. And so, and I mean, they're really there. He took me to an Arab market. You would have thought you were in Casablanca, you know? Arab music, Arab food, Arab, everything was Arab. We were the only non-Arabs in the whole place. And John Hanley has a very, very bad speech impediment. It's painful. It just goes on and on and on. You try to help him, it doesn't help, you know. I mean, you just got to wait it out. And he may go on, it seemed like, for minutes with this speech impediment until he finally spits out what he wants to get out. So what would you do with a thing like that? God says, I'll send him to the Muslims. John Hanley says, you know, one of the biggest problems with people speaking to Muslims is they say too much too soon. You got to be patient and go slow. And so God uses this in my life so that I don't say too much too soon. The things that we count liabilities, God says, why, that's exactly what I'll use for my glory. You read through the Bible and you discover that the very things that we would have written people off for were the things that God capitalized on and used for his glory. So if you're going to give yourself to the Lord, you give him all the pieces and see what he can do with it. Even in this desperate place, he cried out, even then, and God moved them to depart from him. And then we read of the death of Ahab and Jehoshaphat returns home. And as he's riding up towards the city of Jerusalem, God has his man coming out to speak to him. Now, isn't that a great thing? He takes off, he crosses the boundary, he aligns himself with a pagan king, he runs all the red lights, he ignores the voice of God. God speaks to him anyway. God could have said, oh, look, I'll wait till you come back and then I'll talk to you. And God talks to him up there. God has a prophet up there to speak to him. When Elijah runs away from the presence of the Lord and goes way down into the Sinai, he didn't go there by the voice of the Lord. Every other occasion, it says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, and Elijah did it. This time it's the word of Jezebel, and he takes off and goes down to the Sinai. So God speaks to him down on the Sinai. So God will get to us one way or another, won't he? If we won't listen to the word of God, if we won't come out to hear the preaching of the Lord, you know, God will use a pagan to speak to us. Get us right under the fifth rib, won't he? He knows how to do that. He'll use circumstances. God will get through to us somehow. But isn't it nice when we just listen to the voice of God? When we tune our ear to the soft voice so he doesn't have to yell at us. And here's a prophet of the Lord waiting for him. His name is Jehu, the son of Hanani. And he goes out to meet him. And he says this to the king, shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Good question, isn't it? It's not a matter of loving the ungodly for Christ's sake. It's helping the ungodly in their ungodliness. It's loving what they love. And I close with the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord, that means singing the same songs, has Christ with Belial? Or what part, that's a word that's used in real estate, what part has he that believes with an infidel? How can you go together in agreement between the temple of God and idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. And be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. When God calls us out of something, he calls us into something. He's not telling us to leave the world. You say, well, it's such a lonely place here, you know. Can't I have a few friends? I mean, does he mind? He says, well, I want to be your friend. You come out from among them. And he's not talking about, as Dad was saying the other day, he's not talking about isolation. He's talking about setting our heart in a different direction, desiring different things, singing a different song, buying real estate in a different country. He's talking about heart attitude and mind attitude. He's not talking about cutting myself off from worldlings, but he is talking about setting my heart on things above where Christ sits. And if that's where my heart is, then I won't be deflected by things down here. The things of the world, they won't attract me. And the only antidote to love of the world is love of the other world, isn't it? Love of the Word, love of the things that really matter. God help us not to be deflected, not to ignore the voice of God, to stand for him and be his representative and speak his word clearly and unequivocally so that the world knows if we give an uncertain sound, who's going to prepare himself? We've got to tell people where it is and what God has said and be straight about it and live it ourselves and not align ourselves with those around us. What have we got to do with them? Why should we be fighting their battles? We ought to be militant, but we ought to know who the enemy is. We're not fighting flesh and blood. We're fighting spiritual wickedness. There is a war, but we're not fighting the world's wars. We're to be fighting in the battle of the Lord. May God help us, as Jehoshaphat did. If we are in the midst of complications that have robbed us of our liberty and our joy and our power for God, to cry out and see the Lord step in and deliver us. You might wonder how you could ever get out of the pickle you're in. But I tell you, God has a way of doing it pretty quickly, doesn't he? And he caught them to depart from him. And he set him free. And when he got home, he had another little word for him. And he taught him that God is enough. You don't need these alliances. God is enough. And in the next chapters, we'll see this evening, God brings him into the fullness and riches that he never could have imagined. Because God is enough. in the circumstances of life, enough to fill our hearts, enough to satisfy and captivate our minds, enough for every one of us. Let God be God. Let Him be God in our lives. And let Him have what He rightfully deserves, the undivided affection of our hearts, for His name's sake.